Thank you very much. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Last week we started... Get the sound thing right. Last week we started Acts chapter 9. We're talking about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes known as Paul. Incredible character in the New Testament. He is the most prolific writer of the New Testament. In fact, he's, apart from Jesus Christ, the central figure, really, of the New Testament, as he carries the gospel around the known world. And pretty much no one else, perhaps Moses, had the impact that Paul has in our lives. So let's go back and we'll begin reading our passage again. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there, he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight." Still there today, by the way, the street called Straight. "And inquire at the house of Judas for the one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Paul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ." That would have been from the scriptures. "Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our hearts and minds to what you have in your word for us today. Lord, you are here with each one of us, and you know each one of our hearts and what we need to learn and grow in. And I pray for your blessing, your spirit, to apply your word in ways that will honor you and transform us to be more like Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so again, this is the account. There's three accounts in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion. Remember, three accounts, and that's kind of amazing. We don't usually hear one account of most people, and yet for Paul, we have three. But it's a little confusing. And so we have to kind of look at this in Acts chapter 9. We heard an overall story, but we also have in Galatians the account. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church. We've got that. Beyond measure and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Jerusalem beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So there's a little bit of a disjointedness here in the various accounts of Paul's early life. So what's happening is Paul goes to Damascus from Jerusalem. He's carrying letters, and he is full of hate. He is at this point living to destroy Christians. Christians represent the antithesis of everything he believes. They represent a cancer in his beloved Judaism. They represent the pulling away of the faithful followers as Paul saw them at the time. And he was just literally full of hate towards these people. So he goes to Damascus with these letters, and then somewhere as he nears Damascus, we have the account of his meeting the Christ. And his conversion, his time with Ananias. From there, it says in Galatians that he did not go after that immediately to Jerusalem. He didn't leave Damascus to Jerusalem. He goes down to Arabia, probably this side, Petras in that area at the time. The archaeologists kind of debate where exactly these places were, but down in that area. He goes down there and then returns, according to Galatians, when he's finished here, he goes back up to Damascus. So here's the map of Damascus, Jerusalem, comes down probably the Petra area, the Nabataean kingdom, Arabia, and kind of see where he is, escaping, if you will, the presence of the Jews, but also a solitary time, a time with the Lord, which is going to be very important in Paul's life and development. He is keen to mention that he did not meet immediately with the other apostles, with the apostles, the leadership of the church. Which, and we're just going to put a little parenthesis here, Galatians 1:1 uses this phrase, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man. We kind of blow over that usually. For Paul, this was a very important part of his credentials. He didn't get his authority or his teaching from men, be they pastors or seminary professors or apostles. You can't go, and this is later on, he was there with Peter for 15 days. You can't get the learning, the understanding of Christianity that Paul had with a 15-day seminar. It doesn't happen. And much of what Paul was relating was even apparently hard for Peter to understand sometimes. So it's important that Paul points out in Galatians 1 that he gets his apostleship not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, directly through Jesus. So Jesus meets him on the way to Damascus. Jesus calls him. Remember, we had another one of the recognized 12 who was picked by Lot right? Peter decided, wow, we've lost Judas. We need to replace Judas. And so they chose lots and picked, forgot his name, skipped my mind. Yes. Picked another one to replace Judas. And he's pretty much forgotten in Scripture. We don't see him again. So, but here you have, in contrast to that, you have Paul being called directly by Jesus Christ. And then he goes down to Arabia. And the implication is he has time then to be taught directly by the Holy Spirit as he meditates on, works through the Scriptures, and knits together the teachings that he understands already, a lot of teachings about this way, because he's been arresting them and interrogating them and throwing them in prison. He knows what they're saying. He knows what they claim to believe. And now he goes back and has time, 3 years, to actually put it together in the Scriptures and to think about this and to be taught by the Spirit of God. So this is an important aspect of the Apostle Paul. We're not getting doctrine second or third hand as you go to Paul, the Apostle Paul. You are getting deep truths. In Acts chapter 9, verse 25, when he comes back, then he goes back to Jerusalem. He comes back to Damascus, and he's greatly strengthened, and he's in his ability to refute the Jews, in his ability to present the gospel, in his understanding of the Old Testament, of what the Scriptures are really saying. And he's greatly strengthened, and he's able to refute the Jews. And they're getting mad at him, very mad at him. And they decide they're going to kill him. And so they let him, they're watching the gates to get him. The disciples let him down in a basket, in a large basket. And he makes his escape, goes to Jerusalem. After Jerusalem, they send him away, and he goes all the way back to Tarsus. That's as you go around the Mediterranean, kind of just after you're heading west on the Mediterranean there. Again, Galatians 1:18, he finishes, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Now, he's giving a summation of his early life here. Earlier in Acts, he said, after a period of time or after some days, that was an expression which could be 3 years right there, some days. It was a kind of a elongated period of time, not centuries or decades. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. Again, time to compare notes, compare their theology, but not time for Paul to learn his theology from Peter, which is what he specifically says. So let's look carefully at this call that Paul gets. First of all, it would have been shocking, sudden. We already said that he had heard the main points of this message that the Christians were saying, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he is alive, that therefore he is the Son of God. Therefore, Paul is in big trouble. His whole worldview is shattered with this. He is totally set back and understands that he needs great mercy. So as we look at Paul's conversion, I said last week, it's kind of a model for all of us, really. No, we don't have necessarily the dramatic visitation of Jesus Christ that Paul had, and the scales and the blindness and that type of thing. But there's aspects of it which are true about for all of us. For example, when Paul was on the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to him. Now, the first thing that I would point out is that Jesus initiates this meeting. Jesus initiates it. Paul doesn't even know who this is that's speaking to him. He's not going and saying, oh, Jesus, show yourself to me. I really want to know you, Jesus. He says, who are you? So we see that Jesus initiates, God always initiates, confronts in salvation. As Jesus said in John 15:6, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And so the idea there is Jesus is coming to Paul. I have chosen you for my work and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that you should, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. But you see, the impetus from this comes from God, not the man. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The word draw is to pull with a force that against something. There's a restraining. There's a weight that has to be lifted. There's a force that we're working against. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So you see, Jesus coming to Paul and drawing him. In Romans 3, we read, what then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. So, as we read this, you know, you see repetitive words. It's worth taking note. He says, they are all under sin. It wasn't that the Jews were righteous and the Gentiles were not righteous. No, everybody's under sin because there is none righteous. Now, that would have been a surprise to Caiaphas and a lot of the Jewish people because they thought they were righteous. They kept the feast. They did the things they need to do. And Jesus, or Paul says here in Romans, no, not one. None who understands. Given ourselves, our own understanding, we wouldn't figure it out. There is none who seeks after God. That's an amazing statement. None. That's like not 50%, right? That's not 75%. That's not 85%. He's trying to say, by nature, we do not seek after God. We may seek after a God, right? We may want to build a God, like the Jews in the wilderness when they were traveling and they built the golden idols. They said, we need a God. They worship the star of Rephan, etc. They seek after a God, but not the God who is. None seek after this God. Naturally speaking, that's who Paul was on his journey to Damascus. He was not looking. This is important because he thought he was serving God, right? He was serving God with an intensity that he thought, God must be really happy with me. And what was that God? Well, that was Jehovah, of course. He missed it. None who seeks after the God who is, no matter what they call him, they're not seeking after the right one. They have all turned aside. They have together. Again, you're getting these big terms, complete terms. There is none who does good. No, not one. So all of our righteousness, Scripture says, it says filthy rags. Our righteousness. What about our unrighteousness? The filthy rags was a very filthy rag. It was for taking blood. So Ezekiel 36 gives the key to this, though. There's all this problem where you hate God by your nature. You are opposed. You are not seeking after God. You are not doing the good things that you think you're doing. But God says through the prophet Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Not of him who wills or runs. Paul was willing intensely. He was running intensely. But it was not acceptable to God. Now, this is a shock. He had gone to the high priest, and he was assured by the high priest and the whole Sanhedrin, yes, Paul, you're on the right track. by the religious people of the day, the people who studied the scriptures of the day. Yes, Paul, you've got it. He said, yeah, I'm going to go get those blasphemous Christians. We're going to stop this. Paul was so full of hatred and intent, and he comes to Damascus, and God says, I will give you a new heart. Boom. Nobody was expecting Paul to get a new heart. You know, when they heard that Paul had gotten a new heart, they didn't believe it. Why? His track record. Look at this guy. He's been imprisoning and killing Christians. We go way back to the first martyrdom of Stephen, and he is standing there probably orchestrating this thing as the official on hand, because all the people are laying their cloaks at his feet. And he's giving approval to what they're doing. Nobody believed. I mean, no one was expecting him to get a new heart. Least of all, Paul. And I guess one of the main points that we get out of this is not just Paul, but each and every actual conversion is a miracle. It literally is a miracle. If you love, I mean love, the Jesus of the scriptures, the real Jesus, that's a miracle. That's the evidence of God working in your heart. It's not the evidence that you're clever, you're smart enough, you deserve heaven now because you figured it out. Or you're good enough to choose. No, if you really love Jesus, if your life has been changed, and we're going to talk about changed life in a minute, it's a miracle. That's the point. It's God stepping in and working in you and calling you and changing you. And we're going to talk about his purposes in all of that in a minute. Proverbs points out, though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle and crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart. You can beat people up. You can throw them in prison and chains and smack them around. You're not going to convert this person.
This makes sense.
You can punish a person. And God did this often through the nation of Israel. He punished them for their sins. But as a nation, they quickly turn right back to their sins. So you grind a fool in a mortar. You cannot beat people into faith. Force them. In Jeremiah, it says, in vain have I chastened your children. They receive no correction. God chastened the people. And they didn't stop and think, whoa. Is God doing something in my life? Is he trying to get my attention? Do I need to stop? No, that's not the way natural man thinks. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Jeremiah 2:22. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked. Think about it. When people do something really wrong and they're confronted, they know it's wrong. Quite often there's a psychological thing where they know they're dirty and they try and clean up their lives. They try and present themselves really good. You go into a house and it's like pin perfect. It's like something's wrong here. No. But the idea is that we try desperately to clean up on the outside and it doesn't really work. Though you wash yourself with lye, you scrub yourself, your iniquity is still there. Again, Jeremiah 13 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? People want to. People want to change their skin, their spots. He's saying your nature. Your nature. Think of all the self-help books that are out there. Think of all the psychologists' fortunes that are made by helping people through their problems and doing these things. But ultimately, they cannot change their nature before God. Try as they might. You also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Yeah, they might have an appearance of good, an appearance of righteousness, but are they really doing those good works out of a pure love of God? Isn't that the first commandment? That we love God with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole soul, that some apparent righteous work, Paul talks about the whitewashed sepulchers. You know, we present the outside neatly, but inside, there's still death. We can't change ourselves, even though we desire to do that. Again, we have to come back to Ezekiel 36:26. Our only real hope in standing acceptable before God, transformed before God, is God giving us that new heart, a new spirit. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I, God's saying, I will. He didn't say, do this and then come back to me next week and we'll check it out, see how you did. He says, I will give you a new heart. I will take. God is going to do this. I don't know how much more clearly he can say this. That's what he said. And give you a heart of flesh. It is an amazing thing. We had to, you know, we talk about revivals. I was asked a little bit ago, about what I think of some various revivals that people are claiming are going on. I was like, well, from what I knew about the revival, which is very limited, it seemed like a great Christian concert, rock concert. But where are there changed lives? Is there literal transformation? Are the people different in who they are now? Is it outworking different? Are adulterous relationships being broken up? Are people returning things they've stolen? Is there a turning away from sin and turning to righteousness? Scripture says, you will know them by their fruit. Real revival comes from meeting God. Well, back in Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet met God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe was filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with... the idea, this is incredibly intense. This is powerful. What is what the prophet is seeing in the throne room? And his response isn't, oh, happy day. His response is, woe is me, for I am undone. He sees the glory of God deeply and clearly, and he says, and I don't measure up. I don't belong here. This is a holy place. This is a glorious place. God is huge, and I am a person of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King. You see the disparity that the prophet saw and understood his inadequacy before the Lord. So you have, in that case where Isaiah comes before the Lord, this immediate consciousness of his sin. And here's Paul on the road to Damascus. And the light appears to him. And the voice calls out, Saul, Saul. And Paul immediately says, Lord, who are you? And as we read through that account, as he's meeting Jesus, he says, what do you want me to do? There's submission. There is a perfect instant submission. There's a realization. You don't have a choice. If you think you've got a choice in that submission, you haven't met God the way the prophet met God. But in this submission, we find a tremendous transformation and life application. Paul said, "Lord, what would you have me do?" It's interesting that this idea of if you have really met God, if you really know Jesus, it's going to affect your life. Words are cheap, guys. I have to tell you, you know, in the end days, some of you probably believe we're in the end days now. There's the great falling away, right? A lot of people talk about Jesus. Oh, happy day, happy day. There's still Matthew 7. Words can be cheap. Jesus said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words." There's tangible evidence of something. He says, if, and I'm not talking about a works righteousness, where people say, "Look how righteous I am. I've done all the feast days. I've done this. I've done that." You know, showing how righteous they are. No, because that's not actually keeping the word. As Jesus has expressed the depth of the meaning, for example, of the Ten Commandments. No. But there is this loving God and a loving of his word and a desire to keep it and a following after it. David, a man after God's own heart. That's what real conversion is. Submission, and now I am after God's own heart. That's what the new heart does in you. And if the heart you have isn't doing that, you need to stop. You need to think about it. Because it's real easy to delude ourselves. But God is not deluded. He goes on. This is when... After Jesus was resurrected and he meets Peter, who is feeling sorry for himself, feeling very depressed, feeling rightfully guilty because he had denied the Lord three times. He said, "I don't even know this guy," right? And he kind of realized his failure in all of his pride and pomp. The bubble popped. And he goes, and he just says, "I'm done with all this." And he goes and he's going to go fishing. So Jesus comes to him and presents Peter and the disciples with him with breakfast. And then Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Probably the fish that are laying there. "What do you really want to do, Simon? Do you love me? Do you love the world? Do you want to just, you want to have your job, your career, you know, provide for yourself? Is that what you're after?" He says, "Do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. Yeah, my priorities are you, Lord. You know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." Do it. Do the love for me. You love me. Love my lambs. Take care of my people. He says this three times. Kind of drives that point home. He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep." And finally, he asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." If you love Jesus, there is something that comes after that. There is a natural follow on. There's something your life is going to show, reflect. If you love me, there's going to be some reality behind that. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, "I have been crucified with Christ." That's what it is to be a Christian. You're literally crucified with Christ. He is on the cross taking our sins, our iniquities. And now he lives in us, through us, our lives. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. If you have been crucified with Christ, why are you just fishing?
Peter?
You know, if you have been transformed, if you have a new heart, why are you acting the way you were before you ever met Jesus? No, that's not the way it works. Now, there's a lot of false conversions. There's a lot of magic phrases that people say. We're not really interested in that this morning. This morning, we're talking about the real deal. Paul was changed. He was transformed. He was a new man. In Ephesians, he puts it this way. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. This is a bad place. You don't want to be there, right? And he's telling you, if you're claiming to be a Christian, do not be there. Because of the ignorance that is in them, the ones that don't know God, and of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. If you're a Christian, I say if, because I can't look in your hearts, I don't know. But I can look at some of the fruits in your life and get a good idea. Jesus said that, you'll know a tree by its fruit. If you're a Christian, you are a new person. You should not be the person you were 10 years ago, the person you were before you came to Jesus. There's something different in you. There's a transformation when the real conversion hits. And Paul says, put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Unfortunately, so often Christians, I use that term loosely, people go to church, all kinds of flavors of churches. They go to church on Sunday, and they do the same thing the world does during the week. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. We, Christians, used to do those kind of things. But you, the Christian, was washed. You were sanctified. Hebrews 9, that word washed, is literally baptized. It's translated as washed, or ceremonial washing. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of your God. You were washed. That kind of stuff has been put away. The prophet in Isaiah who said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. The angel comes to him and touches his lips with a coal. And he says, you have been forgiven and you've been changed. And then the prophet says, when God says, who shall I send? He says, here I am, send me. And he volunteers for service. This is for a purpose. We read this in Isaiah 6. And he says, send me. Use me, God. Are we doing that? Are we saying, send me, use me? Have we been washed and sanctified? When they had the temple, things were sanctified. They were set apart for God. Have you been set apart for God? As a holy vessel to be used by God? To minister to other people? Lots of different ways God calls people to be used. You might be a missionary. You might be a prayer warrior. You might simply help people quietly who are in need. You might visit the widows and the orphan. James says, true religion. But there is a purpose in being sanctified. In Romans 1:19-23 says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. This is the Romans 1. We often think about Romans 1 passage. It's famous, right? Because he's talking about how people become futile in their minds. They turn away from God, and their sin sort of goes down this step, like a slinky going down the step. You know, they go from one sin to the next sin to the next sin, and it gets worse and worse, in its degradation. But it's kind of interesting because it sets up here, what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. Stop and think about this. This passage is beginning with a statement that God's created world is created according to a design which is to show who he is, his qualities, his attributes. Right? We can learn a lot about God by studying creation. Now, who here is not created? Who is not a part of creation? You should also reflect aspects of who God is. Now, in Romans 1, we start with this understanding, God's reflecting all this, and their mind becomes darkened, and they sort of do that thing going down the steps and become further and further away from that understanding, and they become more and more debased. But if you are a Christian, as you go up that step, as God sanctifies your life, as you are changed, what happens? More and more, you're becoming like Jesus. More and more, you are going to be that part of creation that people can look at and see Jesus. Remember when the word Jesus, Christians was first introduced, I think it was Antioch, they used it probably as a divisive, a bunch of little Jesus, a bunch of Christ running around, a derogatory expression. But the point is, they were like Christ. And becoming more and more like Christ. This is the challenge. This is the point of an actual true conversion. The process is reversed and we're moving back up. And Jesus is being more and more perfected in you if you are a Christian. If that's not happening, something's wrong. I'm not saying what time frame that has to happen. But if it's not happening at all, if you're just like, I'm fine where I am. You know, I'm pretty much what I was 2 years ago and 5 years ago and 10 years ago. You are not following the biblical pattern of what should happen in a Christian life. Should be red flags going off. Exodus. Kind of interesting. Exodus 34 is the account where Moses goes up on the mountain and he deals with God. And when he comes down from the mountain, the skin of his face shone. And this actually scared the people. It was like, this is really weird, Moses. And they didn't want to be with Moses, with this guy who literally shone. Why did he shine? Because he'd been with God, right? That's what the passage is saying. He had been with God, in proximity with God, in communion with God, and long story short, it was changing him to be that close in his relationship with God. And people were like, whoa, put a veil on. We can't handle it. And so he wore a veil when he wasn't meeting with God. It's that veil idea. We see it again in Scripture. Remember, in the tabernacle, there is a veil. There's something that kind of cuts down on the glory. You're not allowed in the presence of the living God. Why? Because woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. I'm not worthy. How can we as sinners come before the righteous and holy God and live? So God in his mercy puts a veil there to protect us. And it's in Jesus Christ's death that the veil was rent in the temple. Why? Showing that you now can come to God through Jesus Christ and not be destroyed. So, again, Moses' face shone. Now, there's a transformation in Moses. There's a transformation in Paul. But in that transformation, it's not the new heart, the conversion of Paul happens all at once. But it's important to realize that even right there in Acts, he says, but Paul increased all the more in strength. There is a growing process that happens in the Christian life, right? You get converted. God puts a new heart in you. And this is great. You know something's different. Some people, it's like, I stopped smoking right away. Some people say, you know, my cravings for drugs stopped. Some people, myself included, my language changed right away. It wasn't something I had to work at. Sometimes God gives us those little bump start things. But there is a path. There's an increase. There's a growing in Christ. And here in Paul, he increased all the more in strength in his understanding of Scripture and his ability to present the Scripture to the religious elite of his day and to point out how Jesus Christ is in every book of the Old Testament. He's on every page. And he grew and developed in this ability. And again, we have to ask, are we growing? Are we even asking the question, are we growing? Are we saying, Jesus, what in my life needs to get fixed? You know, life can be pretty comfortable. Satan is happy to put the Christian in a padded little cage and leave him there, if you will promise not to cause trouble. But that's not what God's plan for our life is, right? So our plan is, our point is to grow and to confound the world with the things of Christ. And that might be the love. It might be the forgiveness. Remember when Paul is standing there and they're stoning Stephen to death? What were Stephen's last words? Father, forgive them. Don't hold this against them. Wow. That would have been a mind bender for a lot of the people who are in the process of stoning Stephen. How can he be so gracious? How can he be so full of love and kindness at that point? Why not say, God, get him? That's what I'd say, I think. Yeah. No, God's working through this guy. The love of Christ, the character of Christ is shining through Stephen at that moment. And so we confound the world in 1,000 different ways, proving that Christ is real, alive, living through us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you so much that you have called us to be your own, that you have promised your Holy Spirit and that we will never be left alone, but rather to be in your presence and to fellowship with you forevermore. Lord, have your way in us. Cause us to be clear lenses for your character, your purposes, your love, your mercy, your grace, your strength, your steadfastness, your truthfulness. Lord, if there are areas where we need to grow, I pray you would open our eyes to see this and that you would help us to be more what you called us to be. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.